So we are going to, obviously we completed our study in the book of Proverbs last week. We're going to look at just the resurrection as it comes out of John 20, but we're going to look at a passage that really comes after the resurrection. So the resurrection has occurred. So on Good Friday, Jesus was on the cross for the sins of his people. He died a real death when the soldiers put a spear in his side. He had blood and water, so his blood had separated, meaning that he was really dead. And then he was put into a tomb, and then on Easter morning, he rose from the grave, and the tomb was empty. And so Mary Magdalene was one of the first to go to see the tomb, and she was weeping at the empty tomb, wondering what had happened to his body, until she realized that Jesus was standing right behind her and called her name, and she realized Jesus was there. When she runs back and she tells the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." Jesus appears that very night to the disciples. Thomas wasn't there with them. He didn't believe it until 8 days later. He shows himself again to the disciples, this time Thomas being there. And right after that is where our passage is going to pick up. The amazing miracle of the resurrection, Jesus conquering death. John writes about that in John 20, verse 30, and we're going to pick up into chapter 21. So would you stand with me as we just want to hear from the Word? We want God to speak, and we are submitting to it today. So John 20, the last two verses of that, and then pick up into 21. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way: "Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. And Simon Peter said to them, 'I'm going fishing.' And they said to him, 'Well, we'll go with you.' And they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, 'Children, do you have any fish?' And they answered, 'No.' And he said to them, 'Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some.' And so they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. The disciple whom Jesus loved," that's John, "therefore said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. And when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, 'Bring some of the fish that you have just caught.' And so Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, 'Come and have breakfast.' Now none of the disciples dared ask him, 'Who are you?' They knew it was the Lord. And Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. And this was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead." Let's pray together. Father, I ask that you would speak to us by your word, by the power of the Spirit. God, thank you for the resurrection power of Jesus. But God, thank you that it is not simply a historical event, but that resurrection power is in us for those who believe. Father, I pray that you do an amazing work through your word this morning. God, bring people to know you that have never bowed their knee by faith to you. God, for those who believe in Christ, God, I pray that you would refresh and renew and restore us, God, that we might see that power at work. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. So back in 1992, Hurricane Andrew ripped through the Miami-Dade County area of Florida, knocking out power, leveling entire communities. One named Homestead was literally flat. There was nothing over like a foot or two left in that area. We went over, I was in Tampa at the time, we went over to kind of help a couple weeks after the storm, and it was devastation like I have never seen before and never seen since. Well, the story is that one woman, her name Narina, she was one of those who suffered severe damage in that storm in 1992. She was an elderly woman, and she received an insurance settlement for the damage to her home, and she started to repair the work needed to fix her house. Well, the money ran out before the work was done, and she didn't think there was any other options for her, and so the contractor obviously stopped work because there was no money, and her home was left unfinished with no electricity. And thinking she had no other options, she lived for the next 15 years without electricity until it was discovered in 2007. Those are some really good neighbors she had. But anyway, 15 years to live without power. No heat in the winter, and yes, it gets cold in South Florida. No air conditioning in the brutal summers. Not one hot shower that she was able to take. And without money for any of the repairs, all she got, she went and bought a small lamp and a single burner. That she ran off of small things of oil. And her neighbors didn't notice, but acting on a tip at that time, the mayor of Miami-Dade got involved. But sadly, it only took a couple hours to restore power to her home. And yet, she had waited 15 years living without a power source. She told the news that it's hard to describe having the electricity switched on. She goes, it's overwhelming. And then she said she is going to take the hottest, longest bath of all time because she has not had one. That, life without power, you know, in other countries, that's almost normative. But for us, it's just difficult to comprehend. Life without power is diminished. It's limited. It's difficult. It's far from a full life that she was able to experience. And Easter is about power. Yes, it's about Jesus rising from the dead. But Easter is about the power of God over death. It is about the resurrection power of Jesus that is true then and is still true today. Because without the resurrection, the gospel has no power. Without the resurrection, we live like this woman in South Florida, going through life with such a lacking in our lives. And I love this passage that we just looked at. This passage, the third appearance where Jesus reveals himself to his disciples after the resurrection. You know, the first one was the night of the resurrection. The next one was with Thomas, doubting Thomas. But this third one offers us a couple things. And first, we're going to see the power of the resurrection, but we're going to also see the perspective that it brings, okay? So let's look at the power of the resurrection. That, you know, on that night that they were all kind of gathered together, this is at least 9 days after the resurrection, because it was 8 days when he appeared to Thomas. It's probably a little bit after that. So they're huddled together, and Peter says, I'm going fishing. Now, the way I read it, it sounds like our idea of going fishing, like it was entertainment. This was their living. Peter was a fisherman. This was how they either got food to eat or had fish to sell, to make money, to live. And they set out that night because the best time to catch fish in that area was at night. And so, you know, real life kind of continued even 2 weeks after the resurrection. It's not that life stopped. Peter and his friends go out fishing. So just as the day was breaking, though, they're coming back off of being on the water, and Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples didn't know it was Jesus. You know, they were a ways off, and they didn't know it was him. And so Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" Probably not an uncommon question for people on the shore, because they would be able to save a trip to the market and be able to get fish right off of the boats. And they said no, because remember, they fished all night and caught nothing. And then Jesus said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." And so they did that. They cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. Now, the same type of interaction, if you're like, that sounds familiar. Well, the same thing happened about 3 years earlier as Jesus is about to call his first disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, John. They're out fishing. They had been out all night, and they caught nothing. Jesus was there teaching where they pulled up, and he says, "Hey, let's go out again, and we'll put the nets out." And Peter protests. Peter pushes back. He's like, "We've been fishing all night, and we didn't catch anything." Well, Jesus tells them to put out. He finally does, and they pull in this huge catch of fish so that their nets 3 years ago are tearing apart. Now the catch is so big, it's maybe, it didn't say, but it's massive, large enough to tear nets, but they're not tearing. Basically, it happened again, and they know exactly who it was that was calling to them. This is Jesus, the one who has power over nature. So it is not just this power, it is a power that is directed, and he has a power over nature, a power over creation. Why? Because he was the one that spoke it into being. He was the one and is the one that sustains all things by the word of his power. Easter is about power. And so here we are a couple weeks after the resurrection, Easter, and we see Jesus displaying his power over nature. It's over the things that were created. And when he does that, the disciple that Jesus loved, again, that's John, the one who wrote this book, therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And when you see God's power over nature, when you see his power at work, it was undeniable for his disciples to confess him as the Lord of this world. Now, let me just hit pause for those who love to look at the numbers of the Bible and look for the deeper meaning. Okay? Tons of time and energy have been spent on trying to figure out the significance of 153 fish. Okay? Looking for the larger meaning. Well, 153 is the triangular number of 17. Which means if you add 1 plus 2 plus 3 plus 4 all the way up to 17, you get 153. And if you take 17 and you break that into 10 and 7, I'm not joking here. These are things that people have spent time over the centuries trying to figure out. If you split 17 into 10 and 7, it's the Ten Commandments and the sevenfold Spirit of God. And if you break 7 down, it's 3 and 4. The people of the Trinity and the four corners of the holy city, Jerusalem, coming out of heaven. And that's just a couple of them. Do you know what the significance of 153 fish is? That's how many they caught. Because it was so many, I'm sure they said, "Let's count this. We've never caught this many fish in our lives." So save it. You know, D.A. Carson, one commentator, said, "If the evangelist, meaning John, has some symbolism in mind connected to the number of fish, 153, he has hidden it quite well." So let's save ourselves from that, because the Bible is written to reveal Jesus and to reveal ordinary things in this life. That they caught 153 fish by the word of Jesus, his power displayed over nature. Now, it's not simply his power over nature. It is also the power over death. This is his third time being revealed to his disciples. It says it in the last verse that we read right at the end. This verse 14, I don't have it on the screen. This is the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after what? After he was raised from the dead. Okay? And so the very fact that it is Jesus standing before them is just itself testifying to the fact that he is no longer dead. He is alive. That's the most significant part of this whole passage, is that Jesus in the flesh is standing there and he's speaking to the disciples. The man who was once dead, the man who was hanging on the cross, their friend who they walked with, and then he was in the tomb, is now on the beach calling out to them. There is power in the resurrected Jesus, not only over nature, but over death. Jesus put death to death. Jesus overcame the curse. Jesus overcame what was horribly wrong and horribly broken in this world. So our salvation is not just simply some spiritual salvation for God's people. This is a real, tangible, you can reach out and touch Jesus. He's the one that was their friend for years. He was the same Jesus that they walked with 2 weeks earlier. And that's why 1 Corinthians 15, Paul picks this up. And if you want a quick definition of what is the gospel that you believe in and gives you great hope, 1 Corinthians 15 is a great place. If you want one sentence, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's another name for Peter, and then to the 12. That's the gospel. Jesus died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised on the third day, all in accordance with the scriptures, all in accordance with one of those passages that Todd read for the call to worship, that we long for and look forward to the amazing, life-changing power of the resurrection, because the resurrection changes everything. The resurrection is the power of Jesus over death. And that's why in another place in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, if Jesus is still in the grave, or if he has not raised from the dead, you are still in your sins. Wait, he went to the cross and died. If he doesn't rise from the dead, there is no hope. The resurrection changes everything, and it restores the order of this world. That God is not dead. He is alive. And there is real hope in that. Well, there was a movie a few years back called Saving Mr. Banks. It starred Tom Hanks, Emma Thompson. And it was the story of the author of Mary Poppins, Pamela Travers. And Walt Disney was trying to convince her to allow him to make a movie about Mary Poppins. And the book was just wildly successful, and so he was trying to convince her, yet she was very reluctant because she didn't think Disney would capture her beloved Miss Travers well, or her beloved Mary Poppins well. And so in this one exchange, he goes to her home in Britain, in England, and Disney looks at her and says this: "Give Mary Poppins to me, Miss Travers. Trust me with your precious Mary Poppins. I won't disappoint you. I swear that every time a person goes into a movie house, they will see George Banks being saved. They will love him and his kids. They will weep for his cares, wring their hands when he loses his job. And when he flies that kite, oh, they will rejoice and they will sing." And then Walt Disney goes on, "In every movie house, all over the world, in the eyes and the hearts of kids, George Banks will be honored." And this is where it really is interesting. He says, "Maybe not in life, but in imagination." Because that's what we storytellers do. We restore order with imagination. We instill hope again and again and again. Walt Disney attempts to restore hope with imagination. And storytellers do that. They restore hope as people find themselves downtrodden or in despair. But yet what Walt Disney does with imagination, Jesus does with real and actual power. He restores hope again and again and again because it is the power to transform. And just think back of your own life. If you have experienced Jesus and have come to him by faith, think of the ways that he has transformed and changed your heart, your mind, your marriage, your family, your career, your life. Think of all the things that you have seen, the amazing, miraculous healings, the things that ought to have been broken beyond repair, yet God, in his grace, heals. Where have you seen that? It is the power to transform and the power to raise the dead. It's the resurrection power, not merely, it was most definitely in play 2,000 years ago, but it is also in play right now. It's not merely history. It is the power that is at work in us. But I think a lot of times we live like the woman that we talked about in South Florida. We live kind of detached. We live kind of as if we have no power in our walk with Jesus. But yet Romans 8 says it this way, that if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and by faith, if you know him, he does, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. I don't know if you caught it, but all three persons of the Trinity are mentioned twice in that sentence. It is the work of the living God, God the Father, who raised Jesus from the dead by the Spirit, is the one who lives in us who believe. And so think of the thing that just you find yourself unable to move past, unable to move through, feel like you have no hope in. It is the hope of the resurrection that gives you hope for today and tomorrow. Because if it is on you and on your ability to get your act together and get your life straight and make life work out, we all know how that goes. We need a power that is outside of us, and that power is in the living Jesus, the resurrected power of Christ. And that's what brings not just power, but brings perspective. Because it's there that we get the perspective that life is lived not on your own power, but on the power of another. That you can find yourself going through life like kind of a hamster on a wheel, and you just feel like you're getting nowhere. It's because you're living life on your terms, not how you were designed, as a dependent creation of God. That being restored to that is what we were created for. And if you think about your own efforts and how feeble they feel at times, your heart's saying, there's got to be something to that. There was a man named Henry Worsley. He was a famous British Army commando, and he was also an Arctic explorer. He was obsessed with the Arctic explorer Ernest Shackleton. Okay, Shackleton was the famous Antarctic explorer in the 1900s, the early 1900s. And so Worsley was so obsessed with this guy, Shackleton, that he actually spent the night sleeping next to his hero's grave, which has on it Shackleton's creed, which is by endurance we conquer. Because if you're going to explore Antarctica, you better be prepared to stick through some very difficult things for a long, long time. And so yet even Shackleton, though, knew his own limits. One excursion in 1906, Shackleton was leading this journey across Antarctica, a journey towards the South Pole, and eventually just ordered a retreat to save his own life and the life of his men. Well, modern day, Henry Worsley was obsessed with Shackleton's endurance, and it pushed him beyond what is humanly possible quite often. You know, he internalized a line of one poem that said, "A little further, a little further." That was his motto in life. Well, back in 2016, age of 55, Worsley set off for what he had hoped would be an 80-day solo journey across Antarctica. He endured temperatures of minus 40 degrees. He was often disoriented, windblown, dodging all sorts of deadly crevices in the ground. And he was pulling a sled with all of his supplies that was double his body weight. And he covered 900 miles through Antarctica in 2 months. Whew. But his body became so battered by various illnesses, dehydration, and exhaustion. Just 30 miles from his goal, he radioed for an airlift out. What's chilling is you can actually listen to that, and the recording is there for you to listen to if you Google it. But sadly, his body was so far gone that he passed away from organ failure before they were able to get to him. This man had a superhuman discipline. But what's interesting is the New Yorker magazine wrote about him. And so this is not a biblical take. This is a take that our culture has on this man of superhuman discipline that could accomplish amazing things. They wrote this. In his diary, he wrote, "Never, ever give in." The author of this article said it echoed a lesson from one of Shackleton's self-help books, which Worsley had once posted on his website, which said, "Never give up, there's always another move." To which this New Yorker author said, "Maybe that was wrong. Didn't Shackleton survive because he realized that at some certain point there were no more moves and he turned back? Unlike others who went to a polar grave, he recognized his limitations of himself and those men. Shouldn't have Worsley done the same?" And the author called it defeat. Admit defeat and call for help sooner. What's really sad is that's not defeat at all. It's called surrender, and it's called faith. Because if you are hyper-disciplined like Worsley, you will come to the end of that discipline. If you are, like one of the strongest humans on the face of this planet that can endure all things, you will come to the end of that. If you can accomplish so much on your own, it will end. The point of the resurrection is not just a little further. The point of the resurrection is you need power beyond yourself. The point of the resurrection is Jesus inviting us to say, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Because real power lies in surrender, admitting weakness, admitting our limitations, and turning to Jesus, the one whose resurrection power is still at work today. And that's perspective. It's not just the power of God, but it changes the way we view life, and its perspective on where real life comes from. It's a perspective that when the disciples figure out that it is Jesus on the shore, what do? Peter's response at that, when they see that, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, what did he do? He put on his outer garment because he had stripped for work, and he throws himself in the sea, and he wanted to get to Jesus as soon as he humanly possibly could, because he knows that his life was found in the person of Jesus, not in his own strength, not even in his ability to fish, to provide for himself. Did you catch that in the first song that we sang? "Glorious day. I was breathing, but not alive. All my failures I tried to hide. Why? Because I need success to build myself up, to feel like I'm living. But instead, Peter dives in and goes to Jesus. But hear this. 3 years earlier, when Jesus says, put your net on the other side of the boat, and they bring that up, how does Peter respond 3 years ago? So right in our story, he's jumping off and running to Jesus. But 3 years ago, what happened? In Luke 5, verse 8, when Simon Peter saw it, basically the nets filled when he was protesting, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. When he saw the holiness of Jesus, when he saw the power of Jesus, it didn't draw him to Jesus. He actually felt like he needed to back up from Jesus. But the more he got to know Jesus, the more he got to understand the grace of God, the more he got to see that he would betray Jesus 3 times before Jesus was crucified. When he sees Jesus in the same, virtually the same event, he doesn't say, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. He understands the grace of God and he dives in and runs to him. Are you one that is just covered up in shame right now? Are you covered up in shame and you're like, you know what? I need to get as far away from God as possible. The sad reality is you don't understand the grace of God, because it's not your goodness that got you in. It was his sheer grace that brought you by his mercy close to him. And so when we find ourselves denying Jesus, walking away from him, distancing ourselves from him, it doesn't say, depart from me. Jesus is saying, come to me. And when Simon, he dives in, he throws himself there, because what's interesting, could you imagine the reminder that's going on? You're like, well, hey, this happened 3 years ago. What did Jesus say to them? He says, don't be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. Basically, you will be fishers of men. You'll lead others to know Jesus and his life-giving power. And so when we get that perspective, real life comes not from my strength, my ability, my success. It comes from the power of Jesus. When that really becomes our perspective, then John's words back in John 20 start to make sense. Because he said this, he recounts all of these things. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Basically, he only wrote about 21 or 22 days of Jesus' life are captured in the book of John, because he chose parts of Jesus' life to convey what we need to know about Jesus. And what do we need to know? But these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The story of Easter is about power, conquering death, but it is not an event just to look at. It is something to be received by faith. Today would be a waste if you have never believed, if you have never claimed Jesus by faith, if you've never received him and rested on him for your salvation, yet you're here and you're listening. It would be a waste for you to go out that door and go on with your life and try to make it on your own. These things are written that you may believe, and that by believing that Jesus is the Christ, you will have life in his name. The tangible bodily resurrection proves that he is the one who will judge all things. He's the one who can forgive sins. He's the one in which we find life, that by believing you find life in his name. It's that idea of faith. Believe is actually the verb form of faith. It's actually the same word in the Greek language, that you believe who Jesus is, that he is the Christ, meaning he is the Savior. He is also the Son of God, God in the flesh, living in this world for our salvation, that by believing you may have life in his name. And if you've watched a football game and someone's held up John 3:16, that's what this is talking about.
that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Do you know him? Do you know him by faith? Because the resurrection ensures not just eternal life, but our life today. Because, so it gives a perspective on real life, but it also gives a perspective on ordinary things, okay? This, again, this is not some out there spirituality. This is a grounded, tangible, real bodily salvation that is brought about, that we might see, and Jesus being in front of the disciples might feel like that's a really obvious point. But imagine, I would imagine that you're like me, that you have a difficult time really seeing Jesus as a real guy. You know, we tend to kind of God him out of things. Well, yeah, he's God, and that's why. Well, Jesus was a real guy, and he was a real guy in the flesh from Christmas on, and he was a real guy in the flesh after the resurrection, a real person. Just as real as the person next to you, just as real as the person in your family, even so much that he would make breakfast. John 21, verse 9, they got out on the land and they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. To make charcoal, that fire's been going for a little while. So Jesus got up early to make breakfast for his friends who had been out all night fishing. Then it goes on to verse 12. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Of all the things that Jesus could have done or could have been recorded post-resurrection, making breakfast probably wouldn't have made your top 10. But it's the third time he appeared to his disciples. So is this some really vague out there spirituality that we're living? No, it is God rooting his salvation in real time and real space. This is not the picture. Come have breakfast, like real breakfast. This is not the picture of the post-resurrection Jesus that we think of. We think of like lights and glowing and, you know, that kind of stuff. But this is a real guy making real food for his friends. He conquered death, and there he is eating with his friends and making food for them. The resurrection affirms not just our spiritual hope, but it affirms the value of this world. It helps us understand that life that we're going to live tomorrow, Monday morning, matters. That if you're a mom with little kids and you're making breakfast for them, making lunch for them, making dinner and trying to get them clothed, and you're like, this is such a waste of time. Jesus says, no, it's not. Because the bodily resurrection and even what happened at Christmas, him bodily coming into this world, Jesus is saying this world matters. It's not hang on till you get your angel wings. You're not going to get them anyway. That's not how it works. The real things, the tangible things of this world matter. When you go to work, it matters because Jesus sits down and makes real breakfast for his disciples. Jesus is saying the things of this world matter, and he's bringing just the ordinary, day-to-day, everyday things to light, and he's serving his disciples in the process. You know, kind of say it in a very kind of striking way, Jesus loves breakfast. And why does that sound funny? Is because we have a hard time comprehending Jesus as a real guy. He is God. But he is God in the flesh. He walked in our shoes. He lived in our shoes. And he's even willing to serve his friends and make food for them and eat with them and hang out after a hard day's work. And that's why he says in 1 Peter, we'll jump here. 1 Peter, that's actually verse 7. Cast all your anxieties on him, for he cares for you. He cares about these things. Monday to Saturday is not a waste just to get to Sunday because that's the day that matters. Jesus said, that's nonsense. Every hour of every day in my world that I made good is valuable and can be used to the glory of God because he comes and redeems ordinary things. So Easter is not just power. It's not just perspective about where we find life. It even gives real meaning to the everyday because here we see Jesus after his resurrection doing things that you and I do on an everyday basis. Could we even find his resurrection power in that? Let's pray. God, I ask that you would come and that you would just kind of change our thinking, that you would challenge us, that we would cry out to you for your power to take root. Father, would you do an amazing work in us? Would you, by your Spirit, even show yourself to us in a way that would surprise us? Father, again, I pray that those who have never believed, who maybe know about you but never have surrendered to you as the Lord, God, would today be the day of salvation. God, we pray for that. And Father, for those who have believed for many years, God, renew our hearts, renew our faith, make us be like Peter, who can't get close to you fast enough. Because you are the Lord and you are the one who gives us life. And so, Father, thanks for the power of the gospel. Thanks for the story of Easter, the truth of that. Father, encourage us because of it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.